So, we are in Matthew, continuing in Matthew, chapter 9. And what I got this morning is verses 9 through 17. And, I was thinking about kind of Matthew in general, the last few chapters. There's these charts that you can look at on, Google Images or whatever. You can look at kind of like the literary structure of Matthew, you know. Leah got really excited just then. And the past couple chapters, we've been in this little, I don't know if you've noticed, it's kind of hard to pick up on when you're doing like this episodic week by week thing that we do. But the last few chapters have been starting off with like three miracles of Jesus, and then a time of teaching and discipleship. Three miracles, a time of teaching, discipleship. And it's going to end with like three miracles. And that's chapters, I think, 8 and 9. And what we're in right now is the second teaching and discipleship moment. Coming right on the back of three miracles, and we're heading into three more miracles. Which I think is cool because... and this isn't even really part of the sermon, but I think it's cool because, you know, when Jesus came, like, he didn't just set up shop in, like, some lecture hall or something like that. He did not come with just words, although, yes, the words and the words of God and the words of truth and light and everything. But he came in demonstration. That is just, praise God for that. And although this is a... this is a discipleship teaching kind of moment, according to the people who try and figure out the literary structure of Matthew. There's still lots of demonstration going on. So we are going to we're just going to jump in here, starting in verse 9. It says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth." So we'll stop there, and we'll talk about Matthew for a second. So who is Matthew? Matthew is the author of the book, y'all. Welcome, author of the book, into the story. And Matthew in Mark chapter 2 is called Levi. And that could be for a couple of different reasons. It could be that Matthew had a Hebrew name and another name, like he had two names that he went by. It could mean that Levi was like a tribal name, and perhaps he descended from the tribe of the Levites, and that was in his lineage. Either way, Matthew is, you know, from the Jewish tradition and from that lineage, and we find him in a really different place this week. We don't find him at the temple serving God around the tabernacle like the Levites would do. We don't see him really serving God. We see him at a tax collector booth. It's perhaps like the farthest from the opposite that you could possibly go. He's at a tax collector booth. And it's the Roman tax that he's supervising the collection of. In my mind, it's kind of like Matthew could have possibly been seen like the school bully who kind of hits you up in the middle of the day for your lunch money. You know, it's time to collect, man. You know, I got you in my pocket. And that's perhaps how Matthew would have been seen. Certainly what he was doing would have been seen like that, and perhaps Matthew himself. So he's not in a really favorable position, according to others, which is surprising because Jesus goes up to Matthew, heads right for him. In a sermon previously, I think Mitch was teaching, and he brought up that the people who Jesus is heading toward, the people who Jesus is kind of prioritizing, spending time with, and surrounding himself with is surprising. In Mitch's sermon, it was the Roman centurion. Well, this is like that, but like even worse, because Matthew is like, it isn't just that he's on the side of Rome, it's that he's a traitor. You know, I mean, he would have been seen as a traitor at least. An apostate, a renegade. And yet, Jesus wants him as one of his followers. So this is like another example in the line of examples of who Jesus is here for, which should kind of give us a moment of pause. You know, we don't know what the reasons were, like why Matthew is here at the tax collector, like what his story is, why he's not doing something else or serving in some other way that honors God and his people, and why he's at this tax collector booth. We don't really know why. For me, it means the reasons why aren't really important. What is important is that Jesus wanted to include Matthew in his kingdom and that he loved Matthew. So, kind of an immediate question that came to mind just right off the bat is, do you know anyone like Matthew? Perhaps an apostate Christian. If you don't know what that means, it's someone who has left the faith, essentially. Perhaps it's someone that you know, someone raised with Christian values. Maybe they went to church. Maybe they made a commitment at some point in their life to serve God and has since walked away. To put it kind of generally and even more broadly, is there someone in your life who just isn't living right, who ought to know better? Are you one of those people today? And how would it affect you today to know that Jesus has a seat at the table for that person too? That Jesus wants to bring you in too, if you find yourself in that position today. It's powerful. Let's talk about Matthew's conversion. In verse 9, kind of part B, Jesus says, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed him. It's really simple. I've read this before. I just want to talk about Matthew's conversion for a second because it's just, it doesn't get a whole lot of print. And we don't really know. I would read this in the past and kind of think like Matthew is doing his thing and Jesus comes by and says, "Follow me." And something like some kind of like God thing happens in Matthew's mind. And he goes, you know, okay, you know, I'll follow you, you know, like a robot or something. It's kind of how it reads. There's no discussion. There's no anything. I don't think that Matthew was a robot, and I don't think that that's necessarily how it works. I wish I had kind of the geographical picture of what day-to-day life would have been like then and like where the tax collector booth is and, you know, from Matthew's vantage point, what he would have observed from the life of Jesus so far. But I think it's possible that he was around his teachings, that he was a witness in some way to his ministry, and that he was able, like the Roman centurion, to recognize his authority. And that's kind of what did it for him. It was that immediate response to follow him, that he recognized that that Jesus was legit. And I'm going to follow this guy. What also might be worth pointing out, so going back to the whole robot thing, I have often said to myself, like when we talk about like evangelism or sharing the gospel with people, to read something like this and say, well, of course that, you know, works for Jesus, you know, goes up to someone and says, follow him. And then he just does it because that's Jesus and everything. But I can't just go up to someone and say like, follow Jesus. And they just do it. And so just a little word of encouragement. In John 6, 37, Jesus speaks. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So the Father, we get what we need to know, which is that the Father draws people to come to the Son. And whoever looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life and will be kept and raised on the last day. So the Father draws people to the Son. It's not our efforts. What we do is we pray, like we were talking about this morning, we pray, "God, your will be done, not mine." And that places us in a position to be of maximum use to God as his instruments, as his vessels, as his instruments, not the director of who should come and when they should come and when they should follow Jesus and getting all wrapped up in that. But we just say, "Your will be done," and walk out and obey and trust God with the outcomes. So I'm a full belief that that's what's happening here. That the Father is drawing Matthew, and this is his time. And so he follows Jesus. So, verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. This is great. So following Jesus, what does that look like? It results in like a great banquet, a big dinner at Matthew's house. It isn't, okay, come follow me and let me put you in the class that you need to be in and get you enrolled and kind of get you up to date with all the things that you're missing and that you don't know. And we need to get you all, learned so that you can have what you need. It's like following Jesus results in having dinner at someone's house. To me, that's really cool. With not only Jesus and Levi, but many tax collectors, sinners, and disciples of Jesus. To me, this is like when I said in the beginning that this is like a teaching and discipleship moment, but it's also demonstrative. This is what I'm talking about, because Jesus' disciples are with him. That's like crucial. Jesus' disciples are with him and watching Jesus and what he does and how he acts and how he operates. And so they have the expectation there of, this is the model. What's also cool is that many tax collectors and other sinners are there with them having dinner. So I don't know if this was just part of the regular thing. It was a Monday night and, Matthew was like, "Sweet, I'll follow you, but we have dinner on, Monday." I don't know what it was, but Matthew's drawing to the Father all of a sudden put Jesus in Matthew's house, and then all of a sudden a bunch of other sinners and tax collectors are there to be around Jesus, which is great. So you never know what one person's decision, the chain effect, that can have. How cool. Well, the Pharisees, they take issue with this. As usual, Meg says. So 11, verses 11, here we go. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Have you ever been asked a question that sounded a lot more like a statement? I think that's what... Yeah. like if you're at dinner with somebody and they say, are you gonna eat the rest of that? I think what's going on is, I want your food. Or fill in the blank. I can't think of any other examples, but it certainly sounds more of a statement. Like, "Jesus, you shouldn't be eating with these tax collectors and sinners. What are you doing? What are you thinking?" And their accusation is somewhat understandable. It really is. During the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people were convicted just heavily about where they had gone off course in terms of faithfulness with God. You know, they had let a bunch of foreigners in, and they had really influenced things, and there was intermarriage happening all over. And, you know, we too, we can kind of collect a bunch of, like, Bible verses that we can pull together a handful of verses from the scriptures that suggest that we should have nothing to do with sinners, full stop. You know, that wouldn't be too difficult to do. You'd have to change some words around, I'm sure, but Jesus clearly does not have this policy. Jesus is around sinners. And I think the good that we throw out when we adopt that sort of full stop, I don't want anything to do with sinners mentality, I think maybe the intention can be good, you know, because we, I think we want to be around like-minded people. And we certainly don't want to be unequally yoked, and we don't want to, you know, we want to be separate from the world to some degree. We don't want to be of the world. We don't want to be sucked into the world and its values and all of that. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who is not in step with the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, you know? So I better just be like really, really safe and just have nothing to do with any of those people. and I'll be good. It's like an easy, I get it. But it's not what Jesus does. Jesus gets involved. He gets engaged, and he seems perfectly secure and fine to be around sinners. And yet, he is not walking in step with the wicked. He's not standing in the way of sinners. He's certainly not sitting in the feet of scoffers. Jesus is here to do a job, and the job is the Father's will. He says after this, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He's got a job. I'm here to be a doctor. I'm here to administer health care to sick people. He's not just hanging out, kind of looking to partake in what sinners can provide him. He doesn't need anything that sinners can provide him. He's full. He's pursuing sinners as the provider of what they do not have. Which is true freedom, life, and light. Again, this is discipleship in action. Jesus seems to be able to go anywhere and do anything and talk with anyone and engage with anyone without any fear of being influenced or led astray or whatever, because he's so full and satisfied with his Father. Just wants to do his Father's will. And Jesus is living out his own teachings as well in his response when he says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Earlier we read about blessing and loving your enemies. This is Jesus doing that. Blessing and loving your enemies. Being salt and light. Verse 13, he adds on. He says, but go and learn what this means. He throws the book at him. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So he throws him back at the scriptures and says, go and learn what this means. I think he's implying that they've clearly missed something. Let me refer you back to the book that you are so expertly acquainted with, and go and read it and figure out what I'm talking about here, because you've missed a really big piece of the puzzle. And it is that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This comes from Hosea 6, verse 6. That's what Jesus is quoting here. And Hosea 6, sorry, burp cloth. Many uses. So what Jesus is quoting here is Hosea 6:6, and it's kind of a description of like unrepentant Israel. Israel, and by implication, the Pharisees, because let's just imagine the Pharisees do what he suggests and go and open up what was probably a scroll of Hosea and actually read it. These are the kind of the stuff that they would read. This is some of the descriptions in Hosea 6 of Israel at the time. The writer says their love is like the morning mist. Comes, right? Comes in the morning, but by mid-morning, it's gone. Their love comes and goes. Doesn't stay. It's not true. It's not steadfast. Kind of comes and goes when it pleases. It also says they are like Adam. They are unfaithful covenant breakers. Also says that their city of refuge, Gilead and Shechem, are two places mentioned in Hosea 6, is one of murderer and evildoers. Yikes. What was meant to be a city of refuge had turned into the opposite. They are like marauders, raiders, and pirates who lie in ambush for a victim. This is the description in Hosea 6 of unrepentant Israel. And put yourself in the shoes of a Pharisee who, let's just say, go and read Hosea 6. I mean, it's just nailing them. It's just nailing them for all the things in their hearts that they're doing also. Their love for God comes in one form or another, but goes. They're unfaithful, covenant breakers. You know, this city of refuge, we're going to see in a while kind of Jesus' attitude toward the temple and all that activity that's going on. What was supposed to be a city of refuge is now just a place of murder and evildoers. So, that's Hosea 6:6. He says, go and learn what this means. So, I had the question, what is at risk for a Pharisee then to eat with tax collectors and sinners? I think the reason that I wrote that is, you know, we've talked about righteousness and cleanliness and uncleanliness a lot, and what folks of that time would engage in and what they wouldn't. What is really at risk for a Pharisee to eat with tax collectors and sinners? Is it their righteousness? Is it their righteousness at stake? Is it their cleanliness at stake? Do they think that they will somehow be sucked into the same activity, same mindset, same attitude? At the root, in my opinion, is it not their own safety that they've built for themselves with their traditions? Is it not their image, their reputation, that they have to labor so hard to uphold? Can't risk that. And is it this sense of safety that Jesus is disrupting? Jesus is here to offer salvation and redemption for sinners, but the religious leaders, the Pharisees included, you know, they really wanted a Messiah who would reward their righteousness and curse the sinners. Their righteousness did not come from a genuine faith and trust in God, but themselves. I think what Jesus is getting at with his reference of Hosea 6 is that the Pharisees, they've missed the grace of God completely from the beginning. That pleasing God is not found in one's own righteousness, or for them, the appearance of righteousness. But it's faith in his mercies. This is exactly what occurs in us the moment that we attempt to live and direct our lives kind of based on our will. So as dismissive as Jesus' response may have sounded to just go and learn, go figure out what this means, I desire mercy but sacrifice, he's simply pointing them back to the word and reinforcing again his intentions from Matthew 5:17, that I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And as, you know, as dedicated students of the scriptures, the Pharisees really had no excuse to miss the mark this poorly. But before we like get really way too like zeroed in and focused on them and looking at them and looking at what they did and their failings, let's look at us. Let's turn it back on us. Who among us cannot also identify how deceitful it is to believe that hearing the word is pretty much the same as doing the word? It's not. James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Then Jesus moves into some parables. In verse 14, we get kind of the line of questioning kind of varies here across three different gospels. In Matthew, it's John's disciples who are coming and questioning Jesus. In Mark, it's nondescript. It just says some people came and questioned Jesus. In Luke, it's the Pharisees. So take that as you will. But there's some more questions coming to Jesus. In Matthew, it says, then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? So again, people taking issue with what Jesus is doing here with Matthew, with the tax collectors, with the sinners. And pointing out that, you know, we're all fasting. And why aren't you fasting? I think it's fair to say Jesus is not against fasting. I don't think he's... I was going to say that it's not like he's rebelling. Although he might be rebelling. But I think it's fair to say he's not against fasting. He said earlier in Matthew 6, when you fast. He didn't say if. So fasting is an expectation. Yet makes it clear that fasting is really about, like at the core, it's about the faster, the person doing the fasting, and the Father, who's unseen. He teaches to not make it a practice, to not make it a practice, and not to make it this thing that turns you into a spectacle to be seen by others. And it's exactly what they're trying to, whether it's John's disciples, some people, the Pharisees, some mix of all of them, it's exactly what they're trying to force Jesus into. We're all fasting immediately, just breaking the very teaching that Jesus just laid out. Don't let your fasting be known. Wash your face. Make it about you and God. And they come to him, we're all fasting. Can't you see? I'm sure they were suffering. Why aren't you fasting? Again, off the mark. Well, Jesus tells them a parable in response. Doesn't really answer their question, but gives them a parable. In verse 15, Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. So this is really loaded language that Jesus is using. In Isaiah 54, as well as Hosea, the book that he previously mentioned, a bridegroom is depicted, and the bridegroom is Yahweh. It's God. God is depicted as a bridegroom. And Jesus is really kind of asserting himself here as the bridegroom in this parable. Jesus is using the same metaphors to declare that God, the bridegroom, has drawn near in and through his own self. These are radical claims. Radical claims to be making, and blasphemy if it's not true. If these words are true, however, he is the unseen God, now visible in the flesh. So now is the time for rejoicing. It only makes sense. What they're doing, it kind of begs the question. To whoever is, you know, making the big stink about fasting, it kind of begs the question, who are you fasting to? Who are you fasting and connecting with if God is right there? It's a great question. It's kind of like, you know, wanting to talk to one of you. And you're right here in the room and I call you. It's silly. But we can see again, they're just missing it. God's right there in the room with them. It's the time for rejoicing. Yeah, there's gonna come a time. There's a time and place for fasting. It's just not now, he says. So Jesus, what's amazing about Jesus is that he's able to discern and like correctly prioritize and align everything he does, all of his actions, with the heart of God. It's as if he's coming into the world, into this situation, into this culture, and everybody around him is saying, we all have like this system that happens here. And in this case, it includes like lots and lots of fasting. So Jesus, how are you fitting into that? Why aren't you doing it? And why aren't you fitting into what we have already going on here? Because this is what we do. And he comes in and he has no interest in being a part of what they're trying to, this mold that they're trying to force him into. He comes into the picture and says, no, I'm actually the center of all of this. And so you all need to look at everything that you're doing and whether or not it's revolving around me. It's not revolving around man and its traditions and all these practices. He's putting himself right there. He's the one that everything should revolve around. So he gives a second and third parable. This is in verses 16. He goes on to say, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins, they'll burst. So, big question here is, what is the new cloth, the new wine? I think it's pretty obvious in this context. Isn't it what Jesus is bringing? Jesus is bringing his message. He's bringing himself. He's bringing the gospel. He's bringing all these teachings, all these principles. He's bringing the kingdom of God. That is what's coming. That is the new wine. It's everything that he is, everything that he's about, his whole person. And so, the old garment, the old wineskin, isn't not the religious system of the day, dominated by physical circumcision, temple sacrifice, fasting, pilgrimages, laws, and then supplemental laws on top of those laws, laws on laws on laws. You know, it's like the modus operandi that I was talking about before. It's just the way that we do things. that had gotten way off a course from the heart of God and stopped really being about God. Instead, it was just all centered around man. We'll make way. I love this parable. For all the old forms are about to be replaced in Jesus. The kingdom of God will not fit into the old wineskin. Is it any wonder that the temple is destined for destruction? The two, what Jesus is bringing, and the form as it exists, are incompatible. This is another radical teaching for those with ears to hear. Yeah, everything that you know, it's all going away. It's completely incompatible with what I'm bringing to the table. And he says, don't try and mix the two, because in the parable with the clothing, he says the tear will be worse. In the parable with the wineskin, he said the wineskin will burst. This is a vivid picture of consequence. Natural consequence in the immediate context of the parable, but consequence of loss if something is not changed. So there's actually some interesting detail added in Luke's account of this story. In Luke's account in 539, there's this other thing that I guess Luke caught or felt needed to be added. Jesus goes on to say, and no one after drinking the old wine even wants the new. For they say the old is better. So, again, the old wine, the kingdom of God, Jesus, his teachings, everything he's bringing. What is the old wine? What's the old wine that, you know, you just drink that stuff and you're like, I'm good. I don't even want the new. I'm good with this. At the risk of sounding kind of repetitive, is it not the traditions of men rather than the traditions of God? This is the most, it's most obvious in the in this immediate context of fasting. What we're talking about is fasting. You will not find any command or guideline about fasting that insists that it should be on this time or on this day, this many times a week or whatever. It's just not there. You're not going to find it. Instead, I think it's supposed to be more of a lifestyle kind of thing. You know, part of abiding in the Lord. You know, fasting is just part of your regular practice. But they had turned it into a rule. They had turned it into the standard. They had turned it into, you know, this is what's expected of people, to be righteous. You know, that's what's going on here. So that's that old wine. They'd rather cling to their man-centered traditions than properly acknowledge the Son of God and rejoice. Because Jesus is saying, now's the time for rejoicing. But they're too preoccupied. They don't want the new wine. They're good. Their bellies are full on the old wine. John puts it this way in John 3:19. He says, light has come into the world, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. So, application. At the end of the parable, Jesus says, no, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So the big question is, how then can the old be replaced by the new? it's my observation that in the Gospels, Jesus is causing lots of disruption. Just seems to be his thing. Some people, I don't think he's causing disruption just for the sake of it, but he's causing lots of disruption. Needed disruption. Some are glad at the chance of something new and welcome the disruption. Oh, thank God, yes, something different than what I've been toiling under my whole life. While some are really upset and threatened by the disruption. Take Matthew, for example. I mean, he must have been at a place in his life where he was just primed to welcome something different, something new. I mean, he had abandoned the traditions of his people in pursuit of what the world had to offer. And yet, still dissatisfied, I'm sure. I'm sure we can say with full confidence, dissatisfied with what the world had to offer. He had the desperation and the willingness to admit his own brokenness and follow Jesus. The one who could actually make him whole. Give him something real. Give him life. The difference maker seems to lie in, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The difference, that is, between the two opinions about Jesus' disruption. If you're blessed, or if you are poor in spirit, you're admitting that on your own, I am spiritually bankrupt. And I am in need of something completely new. I need something new. I don't need a revamped, empowered version of my own will, my own idea. That idea has to be just smashed. like a clay pot. Just this thing has to go. It has to be smashed. What's cool, I was actually considering showing a video here, ended up not doing it, but it was cool to me to see. I was watching some videos on recycling pottery, and I saw this one where this person had something that had some defects, or they were just wanting to recycle it. And it started by having to, like, smash the piece of pottery into, like, all these fine bits and all these fine pieces. And it all goes into a bucket, and it's just, it is not glamorous at all. It's just, you know, dust, basically, and chips and pieces and brokenness. And then it gets filled with water, and it sits for, like, 2 weeks. And once it sits for 2 weeks, they took it out and kind of brought it back to form. And as they were bringing it back to form, you know, there was all kinds of like air bubbles in it and all kinds of things that they really had to really just, you know, had to knead off. And even after bringing it back to form, there were some imperfections there that they kind of had to scrape away, or some discoloration that they didn't want in this new, in the new repurposed kind of clay. So they did that. And just what I took from that was that, you know, the beauty of the gospel is that the state of brokenness is right where God wants me. It's right where God wants us. It's like the opposite of everything, of all my instincts. You know, brokenness doesn't feel good or seem like something I want to do. It is pride leveling. It takes admission. It takes humility. But it's right where God wants. It's like prime. You're like, you couldn't be in a better place than when you're broken. Romans 6:4 uses death. He says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism in the death. into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. We have to die. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Matthew 16:25. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. It's in the loss of my life that I save it. Everything's upside down. Philippians 3:8. What is more, I consider everything loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. It's in my loss. I throw everything away so that I can gain Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Psalm 51:17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. It is there, and that by there I mean brokenness. It is there when I often reach a point of surrender to him, at which point he makes me moldable and shapeable to his will. Just like that of recycled pottery. And this process is in my experience, it's continual. This is a continual process. Whether it's your initial surrender of asking God to come into your life. For most of us, though, it's giving up and asking God to have his way in your life for the 10,000th time. So, have you been deceived with the lesser pleasure of the old wine, or attempting to fit Jesus into the old wineskin, which is your own will? I think the application is to humble yourself before God, lay it all down, and become a new vessel where both the wine and the vessel are preserved. James 4:7 says, submit yourself to God and he will lift you up. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. This death has happened and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. 2 Corinthians 5:17, for if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new is here. John 3:3, no one can see the kingdom unless they're born again. What's old has to be set aside with its old ideas, its old attitude, its old standard operating procedure. It has to be laid aside, has to be thrown away before we can get the new. So I was thinking about all these scriptures that I just kind of rattled off. A lot of them were written by Paul, which is great, because Paul is just a fantastic example. Pharisee among Pharisees, you know, had it all. Had all the credentials. And what did it take for him? It took for him to get knocked off his donkey, blinded, and set aside for a while until God build him back up. What's it take for you? That's the question. That's all I got. Thank y'all for letting me share.